And what I want to do tonight is to explore with you this great and wonderful truth of Jesus as the I Am, and what that means to us in our Christian life. And just trust that as we look at this together and discover the wonder of this wonderful thing, that our lives might be truly blessed tonight. Now, to help us do it, I'm going to take you to what is possibly one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and it's in John chapter 6. And I'm going to relate this to two recorded miracles that we find in this particular chapter. And it's in the context of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and secondly, the miracle of Jesus riding the storm on the Lake of Galilee, that we're going to try and see just what the revelation of Jesus to his disciples was in this great chapter. So let's just take time to read some of the verses, and then we'll look together at this theme. Verse 1 of chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. That's an interesting reference to the Roman governor. It's only John that tells us that. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So we've got the context, we've got the background to what is now about to happen. Verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, but every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained, over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This of a truth is that prophet that should come into the world." Now this is interesting now at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now on the first occasion he's on the mountain with his disciples, when this wonderful miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. There is now another scene about to be set by the Lord himself, who removes himself into the mountain alone, and the disciples are sent down to the sea. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. There's a message somewhere in that, isn't there? It was yet dark, and Jesus was not yet come to them. Wonder how many times we've been in that kind of situation in our Christian lives. No sense of his presence. Circumstances have overwhelmed us. The Lord seems somehow to be removed from us. But what we're going to discover in this particular miracle is that his watchful eye was on them. There was never a moment that his invisible presence was really separated from them. They didn't sense it. They didn't know it. But it was true. And if I'm speaking to someone tonight, just in circumstances like that, you remember he's with you. "I will never leave you or forsake you." It was dark. Jesus was not come to them. And the sea rose by reason of a great wind that blew. I shouldn't maybe be stopping again, but I feel I should. You know, there are circumstances in life that can be adverse, but still in the will of God. There's nothing to suggest for a moment that this storm was the result of disobedience on the part of disciples. Now, I know there's a discipline can come into Christian life if we're disobedient to the Lord. The Lord chastens those he loves. And sometimes there is a discipline of God that comes into our lives and into our circumstances, and it's the Lord trying to correct us. It's the Lord trying to get us back on course again. It's the Lord drawing us to his heart, chipping off the edges, removing the dross, refining the gold, bringing us to himself into deeper intimacy and fellowship. The discipline of God, the chastening of the Lord, which is grievous, but so necessary for us. And let's remember, that is always a discipline of love. He loves us. He loves us. And even when he disciplines us, just as a father would his child, so our God does with his children. But this is not the discipline of God. This is not disciples moving outside the will of God. This is disciples that have been instructed by the Lord to go down to the sea, get into the boat, and cross to the other side. And it was going to be an absolute certainty that they would get to the other side. But there came a moment in the crisis when they lose sight of that. There came a moment in their dilemma when they thought they were going down and not across. They thought they were about to sink to the depths like a stone when the waves crashed over their vessel. And when the wind was blowing, and when his presence was somehow not there, they seemed alone, they seemed forgotten, and they seemed forsaken. But even in the vortex of a storm like that and circumstances like that, they were in the will of God and about to discover the wonder and the majesty, as we've been singing, and the authority that we've been singing about. Of the one who came down from the mountain, who walked and rode the waves of the storm. Now, what is he doing? Well, he's coming to the rescue. He's coming at the fourth watch of the night. He's coming at the extreme moment of their need. He's stepping into their circumstances. But notice what he says in verse 20. Don't be afraid. It is the I Am. It is the revelation of Jesus to his disciples as the I Am. And that was something they had not discovered in the first miracle. In fact, there's a little reference somewhere in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 that speaks about the disciples having not understood what the Lord was trying to teach them in that first miracle because their hearts were hardened. And I'm going to ask a question later on here as to why two miracles like this are brought together in this chapter. And I think the answer is quite simple. They never learned on the first occasion. When the Lord took the bread, you think about this, those of you who are still at school, when you divide, what happens? It becomes less. One becomes half, half becomes a quarter becomes an eighth, and so on. But the loaves and the fish in the hands of Jesus, when he divides, it multiplies. There is heaven's arithmetic. When he divides, it multiplies. And five loaves and two fish in the hand of the I Am. The hand of the I Am becomes a banquet, a feast to feed 5,000 people. And a friend of mine, of long ago used to say, what really matters in this miracle was, it was the lad's loaves in the Lord's hands that was the significant thing. You take the loaves into your hand. Any of those disciples that took the loaves into their hand, the little boy taking the little loaves and fish into his hand, would divide and it would diminish. But in the hands of the I Am, it is multiplied to be a great feast for these people. And yet here's the amazing thing. And let's not be too critical, because we're as blind as they. They never saw it. They never understood. They never realized. And the Lord is going to take this miracle, particularly this miracle, of the feeding of the 5,000, to expound in the later part of this chapter the great truth that as He has taken the bread and the fish to feed the people physically, so it is. There is a spiritual truth. There is a wonderful revelation that He's about to give to them, summed up in John 6 and 35 when He says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. And what the Lord is trying to do in this miracle and the second miracle is reveal to His disciples His true identity. He is the I Am, the Almighty God, among them, revealed in humanity and in flesh. But there has to be this second miracle. And here we are as Jesus rides the storm. He comes alongside them in their moment of need. He says, be not afraid. Then they willingly received Him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Not surprising that they arrived. They arrived because that was God's purpose and the will of Jesus for them. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had the experience. I'm thinking now just for a moment of the wonder of this Gospel of John. But I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of coming from the bustle and the activity and noise of a busy day and just retiring and returning to the quiet surrounds of home. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? After the hectic, busy day, you shut the door in the outside world. You're in your own little closet, your own little home. And you're at rest. And you're at peace. I think there's something of that experience that we discover when we cross over the threshold into this Gospel of John. Now, I'm not belittling the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there is something that is quite precious and quite unique about the Gospel of John. And as I was thinking about this, I was relating it to this idea of somehow coming away from the biz and the activity and the noise, even of Christian life. And you cross over the threshold and you're moving into something that is beautiful, that is divine, that is rarefied. And I think even the very fact in our chapter that we begin with Jesus on the mountain, removed from the ordinary things, sets the scene for us. Because that's what John does. It's a wonderful gospel that immediately brings us into the presence of the I Am, the Almighty God. Now you know how John begins this gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. The Word became flesh and so on. You know, no reference to His birth. No reference to His service. No reference to His genealogy. John is plunging us into the depths and into the reality and into the glory of the majesty and the might of the I Am, the mighty Son of God. And I think that's a beautiful place to start tonight. Just being in the presence of God. I'll tell you, that would transform our meeting. That is what would make this little group of people gathered together tonight in this vast town of Paisley a meeting different from everything else. If we met with God. Can I tell you something that happened to us this morning in our morning service? Doesn't it happen every Sunday? But it happened this morning. We met with God. He says, you not do that every Sunday? Yeah, well, there are times when we have lovely meetings. Times when we have good singing. Times when we lift our hearts in prayer and worship. But I'll tell you this morning. We sense God. We met with the Lord. And we met Him at the cross. There was a dear brother who brought us in his prayer to the cross of Jesus. And we sense His presence. And we met with it's that kind of thing I'm talking about tonight. I'm not interested about a good service. I'm not interested about a good sermon. My longing, my prayer, for us is that we meet with God. It happens, folks. It does happen. It happened with Jacob, a young man who, after deceit and lies and just sheer wickedness, running away from home, and he lies down on the desert floor with a stone for a pillow, and he has a dream. And the dream is a ladder that comes from heaven down to where he is. And there's angels of God ascending and descending. And immediately when Jacob awakes out of his dream, he knows he has met with God. And the Lord said to Jacob, deceiver, cheat and liar, fear not, Jacob. I am with you, and the Lord your God is with you, wherever you go. Now that is grace. That is grace for the undeserving, the unworthy. But the point I'm striving to get across tonight is this. Even in that condition, there was a God of grace that met Jacob and worked with Jacob. This was the beginning of a great journey, a long journey, a difficult journey. And if you trace the story of Jacob, you'll discover what God accomplished in his life. A man who knew God, and it all started that day in the desert floor. I trust that God will give us an experience like that tonight. Now, what makes this gospel distinctive? Very briefly and very quickly. First of all, it's the nature and the emphasis of what John is writing about. And I've made reference to that. He's writing, he's emphasizing something of the glory and the deity of Jesus. But there's something else that makes this gospel unique. And that is the character and the experience of a man who has met Jesus personally. Now, you know the sort of thing I'm saying. You can come into the presence of good preaching and good preachers, and you say to yourself, that was sound, that was theologically sound, that was theologically good. And you might get a blessing, and you might be well informed and instructed in what you have heard. But there are occasions when you meet people, and as you meet them, you sense God is with them. And they might not have the same eloquence, they might not have the same gift and ability to communicate what they're saying, but they have a presence about them. And I tell you what it is. It is the fragrance and presence of Jesus. It is people who have been in the company of the Lord, who have not only soaked their mind in the Word, but soaked their whole spirit in His presence, confessed all their known sin, had real dealings with the Lord, and come out of the presence of the Lord with the presence of the Lord and sharing that presence of the Lord with others that they might be blessed. Elizabeth and I fulfilled a lifelong desire just about a year ago when we went through to Dundee. Well, that wasn't the lifelong desire, going through to Dundee. But we wanted to go through to Dundee to see the church of Robert Murray McShane. It's called St. Peter's. And if you're ever in Dundee, I suggest you go and see the burial place of Robert Murray McShane, the great Church of Scotland minister, way back in the 1830s and 1840s. A young man of 29 years of age when God took him. But a young man who saw revival in that church in the time that he was there. And to this very day, there is still an evangelical ministry going on. And I really believe it goes back to the foundations that were laid in that man's ministry. But here's the point I want to make. They tell me that when Robert Murray McShane came into the church and stepped onto the pulpit, and even before he opened his mouth, there was something about his countenance, something about his expression, something about his very demeanor and presence that would tell you he had been in the presence of God. A friend of mine had gone to the church and got into the church on this occasion. And there was somebody in the church, I think he was the beadle or whatever they call them. And my friend requested, you know, if he could see the vestry in the place where Robert McMurray and McShane used to pray. And he took him to the place where McShane very often spent hours on his knees in the presence of God. You know, it's that kind of thing I'm trying to get across tonight. And I sense I'm not going to get very far through this message. But if we could only have something of this in our lives. Because this is what John communicated. You know that he was the disciple that outlasted the rest of them. He was unique in another sense. He was possibly the only disciple that never met death violently. He died a natural death, possibly on the island of Patmos. He saw much, he suffered much. And from a life that had known deep sorrow and sufferings and trials, he's a man that has come to know his God. And I sense that this gospel is a blessing to so many of us because of the character and experience of the man who writes. Then there's something else about this gospel that I think is quite unique. The gospel is striking at the heart of what is the true Christian experience. This is the gospel that defines for us what the true nature of a Christian is. This is life eternal, says Jesus, that you might know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John even explains to us at the end of the gospel why he wrote it. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And it's touching this reality. It's getting beyond the boundaries of what is natural and physical. Now that was the problem with the people in this miracle, this first miracle. They wanted to make Jesus a king, but it was only because of material ends. And Jesus knew that. They wanted to make him a king for no other motive than for material ends. And I want to say this to you tonight, folks. If we have failed to touch in our lives the glories of the invisible God, the reality of the Almighty, then we have failed to understand what New Testament Christianity is about. Christianity is not cathedrals and altars and structures. It's not even religious services. Christianity is eternal life. Eternal life is defined as knowing God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. How do you get to know God? You get to know God through Jesus Christ. Another of the great I Ams. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. To know God, we need to know Jesus. To know Jesus, we need to come to Calvary. We need to confess our sins. We need to turn from our sins. We need to receive the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus. We need to receive eternal life, that is divine life, Holy Spirit life, and then begin to move in the power of that life and the authority of that life. That is the experience of New Testament Christianity. Now you go back to the Acts of the Apostles. Every single action, every single movement, every single thing that was done to the glory of God in those days was done in the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. You think of the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He never came with his notes prepared and all set out. Probably never had time. The thing was spontaneous. The thing burst and was released from his heart. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what a sermon it was. A fisherman, by the way. Not a theologian. And yet they reckon that message, that sermon of Peter,
is as theologically sound as you will ever find in the Bible. 50% of it is quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. A fisherman. But a fisherman under the mighty power and the unction of the Holy Spirit of the living God.
And that's what we need. And that is really what New Testament Christianity is all about. The chapter itself, we've looked at how it begins. We've noticed that there are two miracles. I'm rushing through this. And then there's something very interesting at the end that I just make reference to. And it's this. The Lord then presents the challenge to them at the end of the chapter. And it's what the Lord does with us all. And I want to say this to you tonight. We need to be challenged by what we hear. We need to come to services to hear the word of the Lord and go home and ask the Lord, what is it you were saying to me tonight? What is it in my life, at my time and experience, in my Christian experience, what is it you're saying? What is it you want to teach me, Lord? You know, like Samuel did, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord challenges his disciples. Faced with what they had seen and heard, he says in effect to them, what's now your response? And I want to throw out that challenge to you tonight, young folks and older folks. What is our response to the I Am? What is the response to the revelation of Jesus as the bread of life? When he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, listen to these words, shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Nobody can make claims like that unless he is the I Am. But what is our response to this? Are we satisfied tonight that Jesus can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts? Do we believe tonight that Jesus is the bread of life that came down from heaven, that if a man or woman eats, he will live forever? Are we convinced tonight that what Jesus said and what Jesus did was greater than what Moses did in the wilderness? Because that comes into the discussion later on. The people were willing to believe that Moses provided the manna in the wilderness, although that wasn't strictly true, it was God himself. But we're not willing to accept that this was the Lord Jesus who had provided the bread and the fish for the people, and who was now standing in their midst and said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. The manna was only a symbol of this. I am the true bread. They were willing to accept that, but not this. Accept Moses, but not Christ. Interesting how blind and how hard we can be. So the Lord sends out the challenge because some had turned away. And Jesus said to them, to his disciples and others, will you also go away? And it's very interesting, it's Peter again. Don't be too hard on Peter. We talk about the great apostle Paul. Just think a minute. He's the great apostle Peter as well. With a few warts and a few blemishes. Just like us all. But it was Peter who said, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So he has. And if we partake of that tonight, folks, we will be truly blessed. What are just one or two of the lessons, and I'm very conscious of the time, and I promise I won't transgress that. Here's one lesson just from a broad sweep of this wonderful chapter. True Christian experience sees beyond the boundaries of human reason and understanding. Now, you bring God into the equation of your life and expect miracles. These disciples, however, and the Lord was dealing with them, were working and functioning in the realm of human reason. It's almost as if Philip had his calculator in his pocket when he was working it out, looking at the crowds and looking at the need, when he said 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient that these may eat. That's the natural mind. That's the human calculation. That's the calculator calculation. Philip, how are we going to feed this crowd? Now the Lord knew, and he was trying to prove Philip, test him, to see where he was. And Philip always operated in this realm of the natural, and so often do we. And then you've got Andrew. He comes up with a suggestion. He's a wee bit better. He's an encourager. He says to them, well, there's a little boy here, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Stop, Andrew. Just stop there. What's Andrew saying here? Is Andrew saying, Lord, you could take those 5 loaves and 2 fish? And if they're put in your hands, Lord, you can multiply to feed the multitude. Was that what Andrew was saying? Sadly, no. Which it was. I can't understand where Andrew is here. Is he just trying to encourage? He's making a suggestion. I can't say any more about him than that. There's a little boy here, 5 loaves and 2 fish, Lord. And then he spoils it. But what are these? Among so many. See, he's limited by the natural mind and the natural calculation. You see, the Lord wants to take them beyond that. And he wants to bring them into the realm of his fullness. And to do that, he wants to bring them on board. That's why he identifies Philip. That's why Andrew's brought into the thing as well. And the other disciples are looking on. And he wants to bring them into this. He wants them to share in what he's doing. Because you'll notice he takes the bread, he takes the fish, he divides it, he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples distribute it to the crowds. Now, try and think of these guys distributing these, you know, the bread and the fish to the people, knowing where it had come from, knowing the little source from which it began. They're looking around, they're looking at each other, they're looking at what's in their hands and what they're doing with the people. They're sharing in the wonderful work of the Lord. They were gobsmacked, to use an expression that's not in the Bible. An incredible thing. And they were sharing in it, they were part of it. Because that's what God wants for us, to share in his life and in his blessings. Here's another lesson. And I think this is wonderful. You young folks, lay hold of this. Don't forget it. Write it down. Put it in your memory box. Keep this with you for the rest of your Christian life. Little is much when God is in it. Little is much in this chapter when God is in it. Little is much when God is in anything. 5 loaves, 2 fish, naturally, do not feed 5,000 people. It's ridiculous. But not when God is in it. You remember Elijah, there's many illustrations and examples of this. You remember when Elijah went to the widow woman, and she was gathering up sticks to take her last bit of oil and meal because of the famine. And Elijah says to the widow woman, give me a little first. And in doing that, the little she had, she gave to the servant of the Lord. And you remember what happened? That little cruse of oil outlasted the famine, supplied her need. Because little is much when God is in it. It was with a sling and a stone that David killed the mighty Goliath. It was with a rod in his hand that Moses left Jethro's home and headed down to Egypt. There's a beautiful little verse tucked somewhere in the book of Exodus that speaks about Moses and his wife and his child riding on a donkey. How ridiculous. Going down to Egypt to confront the Pharaoh
and to say to the Pharaoh of Egypt, let my people go. What a ridiculous scene. A man, his wife, his child, a donkey, riding down to Egypt. Not a white horse, not a chariot, not an army. Moses, his wife, his child, and a donkey. But in his hand, there was the symbol of God's authority. In his hand, there was the rod of God. And the rod of God was in his hand, it says. And you remember, it was that rod that was uplifted and the Red Sea parted. It was that rod that was uplifted on the mountain and Joshua defeated the Amalekites. Because little is much when God is in it. And then finally, I believe that the Lord is deeply, this is another, the final lesson, that the Lord is deeply surgical and thorough in all his dealings with his own. That relates to what I said earlier about the two miracles. What they hadn't learned in the first, they learned in the second. And so many other lessons come out of that beautiful scene. Let me just, as I close tonight, take the little verse and give you something to take away with you as we summarize this. It's John 6 and 35. Jesus said, I am. That is his divine identity. He's the I am. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Total sufficiency. Total sufficiency. He that cometh to me, and he that believes in me, that is our individual responsibility. We need to trust. We need to come. We need to believe. And in believing, we're receiving. And finally, shall never hunger, shall never thirst. It's an absolute certainty. Because it's the I am who speaks. My dear friends tonight, let us leave this place in a different way from which we have come. Maybe you've come with a heavy heart. Maybe you've come with a clouded vision. Maybe you've come with doubts and fears and uncertainties. Can't go on. Can't live another day. What's it all about? Well, this is what it's all about. It's the revelation of the Almighty God to us tonight in the person of Jesus Christ, who has come to us through these miracles recorded for us. And he stands in our midst, as he did with the disciples and the people of those days. And he presents himself to you tonight as the all-sufficient, the Almighty God, to meet your every need. Go out with that into this week and be truly blessed. Let's pray.